I'm going to tell you now, put a plug in for it now, and then you're going to hear about it again at the end, because I want you to participate in this. This evening, 6 o'clock, monthly time to get together, fellowship time and singing time. We're going to gather together here. We're going to cook some hamburgers and hot dogs out on the grill, bring some chips, drinks, whatever. Let's keep it simple. Whatever you want to have along with that, and we're going to do some singing, some gospel singing. That's something we haven't done in a while, this is for Wes, okay? Because he really looks forward to the singing, and we haven't been doing that for several months on our Sunday evenings, our fourth Sunday. So we're gonna do that this evening. Also, keep in mind, especially tomorrow. You know, we have an awful lot to be thankful for in this country. And, you know, depending on, you can focus on all the issues and the problems and the politics and all that you want to. That's irrelevant right now. The main thing is the reason that this country is what it is because there's been a lot of people who have sacrificed their lives for our freedom. And the fact that we're able to gather here right now and worship the way that we do is because of the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who have given their lives so that we can do this. And so tomorrow, I just put in a special, you know, plug for that. Spend some time tomorrow just remembering all those who have given the ultimate sacrifice. Thank those who are still serving. You see a service member, thank them. For their service. And for all of you who are here today that have served in the military in the past, we thank you for that service. Tomorrow is not just about, you know, cooking out on the grill, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But it's a time that has been set aside by our nation to remember those who have sacrificed so that we could be free. And, of course, this morning, the great thing that we celebrate is the one who sacrificed his life so that we could be free from sin. And that's what this is all about this morning, is remembering what we just did, to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary so that we could be free from our sins. That's what it's about. And we're going to talk about another parable that Jesus gave to help us to keep focused where we need to be focused in our lives each day. We started this study a few weeks ago in looking at some of the parables that Jesus taught. And the goal here is to help us as we look at these parables to learn some things from them that will help us as we strive to be more of a church of excellence for the Lord. That's what this is all about. So this morning we're going to look at in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Now, as we look at this, before we get to the parable itself, we need to understand the context that Jesus is telling this parable in. In other words, why did Jesus tell this parable to begin with? And I think a lot of times, and we're going to do this throughout our study, continue doing this throughout our study, a lot of times we just simply look at the parable itself, and we get a lot from that, but if we don't understand the reason that Jesus told the parable, in other words, what's taking place, what's the context it is told in, then we miss certain things about what Jesus was trying to teach by that parable. And so let's talk about the parable in its context first of all, okay, so that we can get the most out of what Jesus is telling us. Now, as this particular section begins here, Luke tells us that they, that is, in this group ahead of, before this passage, looking at the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and so forth, that they're the ones who are questioning Jesus about his disciples not fasting. Matthew, in his account of this event, tells us that John's disciples came and asking him why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. Now, probably what's taking place here is that John is in prison at this time. Okay? And so his disciples, because John, you know, we're talking about John the Baptist, because he's most likely in prison, his disciples are going to be in this kind of state of grieving and mourning for him. Okay? And that's probably what has prompted the questioning here. Because John's disciples and fasting was a traditional form of grieving at that time. Okay? And so John's disciples are grieving for the fact that he's in prison right now. And so they're questioning why Jesus' disciples aren't, you know, grieving and so forth likewise. Probably what's taking place, because Matthew is saying John's disciples are asking, Luke is saying it's the Pharisees. Most likely what's taking place is we've got one of these kind of crowd situations that Jesus oftentimes found himself in. There's a crowd of people gathered around, and they're wanting to know some things. They're wanting information about stuff. And so John's disciples likely are in this crowd, okay? And then there's also, which typically were, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that are in this crowd. And so there's questions that are coming to Jesus about these various things. And the biggest question in all of this is, why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples do? That's really the nature of the question here. John's disciples are fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? And so what happens here is that Jesus challenges their thinking and their traditions. Okay? And he does it really in two ways here. The first thing that he does is he talks about and gives these statements concerning the bridegroom situation. Look at what he says here, beginning in verse 34. Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. Now, Jesus' statement here about the bridegroom would have been most likely understood by the people that are listening, that is, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, John's disciples, and perhaps a good number of the people in the crowd, would have understood Jesus' use of the term bridegroom as associating himself with God, because that was something that they understood. They referred to God as the bridegroom of his people. Isaiah chapter 62 in verse 5, and Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, we see references that are made there to God being the bridegroom of his people. So they understood that kind of language, in other words, you see. And so Jesus is calling upon them to think, wait a minute here. When the bridegroom is here, people aren't in mourning, they're celebrating. Okay? That's a reason to celebrate, not to be grieving and mourning. There's going to come a time when the appropriate action will be to be grieving and mourning. That time will come when the bridegroom is taken away. But right now is not the proper time to be grieving and mourning. We've got to make sure that we're doing what we need to be doing in its proper time. You see, in other words, Jesus wants them to understand that for his disciples to be grieving at that particular point would be inappropriate. The problem that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and John's disciples had with is that's not traditional. That doesn't fit into our concept of the religion that we have put together. And if you showed any solidarity at all with John, then your disciples would be grieving along with his. That was their concept, you see. Jesus says, not so. The second way that he challenges their thinking is by telling these two parables here. So let's take a look at what he's telling this gathering of people. These two parables have to do with faith and practice. And there's a very, very powerful message for you and I today as disciples of Jesus. The first one is what I call that you can't patch up religion. Okay? Look at what Jesus says in the first part. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. So basically, Jesus is saying, look, if you've got a hole in a garment here, you don't go and get a new piece of cloth, a new garment, and you tear a piece off of that and patch it over the hole in the old garment. Because if you do that, you've ruined two pieces of cloth here. Number one, you've ruined the new one, and number two, you've messed up the old one, because when that new patch tears away, it's going to make the hole larger. Now, I don't know about you, but I understand patches. Okay? When I was a boy going to elementary school, I went to a school, a Catholic school, downtown Columbus, Ohio, and we had playgrounds that were made out of asphalt. Okay? I mean, it was right in the center of downtown Columbus, Ohio. And, you know, I was one of those kids that I never started fights, okay? I want to clarify this, all right? I never started fights, but I never backed down from them either, and I was one of those defenders of, you know, those who were less able and so forth. So, in other words, I was getting into fights a lot, okay? And it always seemed to happen after my mom had got me a new pair of pants, okay? And then, you know, I'm rolling around out there on this asphalt playground. I don't know whoever came up with that idea, okay? But, you know, and so I would come home with my brand new pair of pants with at least one hole in the knees. Okay? And guess what my mother did? After fussing at me for tearing the hole in my brand new pair of pants, she would sew a patch on them. But my mother didn't sew the patch on the inside of the leg just to cover the hole. She sewed the patch right on the outside so that it showed very plainly to everybody that there was a patch there. Her thinking about doing that was that if I had to wear patches on my knees, then maybe I would quit rolling around on the asphalt playground and getting into fights, you see. It didn't work. Okay, it just didn't work. I kept tearing the knees out of my pants. She kept sewing patches on them. That's just the way that it was. And some of the kids used to call me Patches because I had patches on my knees all the time, you see. But they didn't call me that to my face very often. But anyway, that's another whole story, okay? But you see, we understand this idea of patches, don't we? And when Jesus is talking to his disciples about, you know, taking a piece of new cloth and putting it over a hole in an old piece of cloth, we ought to be able to recognize that concept that says, look, that's not going to work. Because, first of all, the old piece of cloth is kind of worn anyway, and it's weakened the material, the fibers and stuff, and so when you start pulling and stretching on it, it's going to tear. Not only is the patch going to pull away, but when it does, it's going to tear that old garment even more. But what is Jesus' point here about using this idea of putting patches on garments? Well, Jesus wants them to understand this basic concept. I'm not here to put a patch on an old religion. That's not what I am about. You see, the old law and their traditions that they had would not fit into the new covenant. The Israelite people wanted and they were looking forward to a Messiah that was going to come and fix their world. And that meant a lot of things. And we've talked about this many, many times here. That to them, first of all, it meant a Messiah who was going to fix the problem they had with the Romans, okay? Going to drive the Romans out and establish his kingdom and so on and so forth. But more than that, what it also meant to them was that this Messiah was going to fix the holes that they saw within the law and within all the traditions that had been developed in the law over the centuries and so forth. they wanted all those things fixed. There had been all these traditions that rabbis had come up with and rules and regulations that even Jesus showed in his teaching that were not according to what God had intended with the law. Well, they were hoping for a Messiah that was going to fix all of that. And Jesus' response is, I'm not here to put a patch over the holes in the law. I'm here to give you a new law. The law of Christ then would not be a patch to fix the old law. Instead, it would be a new law. Now, Jesus made it clear that he didn't come, he said, to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The Apostle Paul, to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, talking about Jesus, says, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And so the first thing that Jesus wants these folks who are focused on the traditional teachings that they had, the first thing he wants them to realize is, look, quit worrying about and focusing on trying to fix the old. And when Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and we say, well, wait a minute, but then he says he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Isn't that abolishing it? No. What he did was he completed it or fulfilled it. And then once it was fulfilled, it served its purpose. There's no other purpose for it. And so therefore it was taken out of the way. And they needed to understand that concept. The law would be fulfilled. And once it is fulfilled, there's no further purpose for it. And so, therefore, Jesus in saying to them, look, you don't take a new patch and you put it over the holes in the old garments. That's not what I'm here to do. And that's not what the law of Christ is all about. And then there's the second part of this parable, which I'm basically referring to as that you can't put new faith in an old life. Look at what he says. Verse 37. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. That's an interesting statement there at the end. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's look at the other parts of it. You see, what's happening here is that Jesus is showing himself to be what I believe is really the original change agent. Okay? Jesus comes along and he says, look, things have got to change spiritually. Of course, they didn't like that. And that's one of the reasons they got rid of him, because he was trying to change the way they had things worked out. They were comfortable with their religion and their practices and their faith. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, you need to understand here that this new life is not going to fit into those old teachings and practices and so forth. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, Jesus says, unless you change and become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's basically Jesus is trying to get them to understand, you cannot take this new faith and this new practice and put it into your old life. It will not fit. Your life has got to change. You see? In John chapter 8, verse 11, and many of you have heard me talk about this time and time again, what I consider to be the core of the gospel message of Jesus. The story of the woman that was brought to Jesus who had been caught in the very act of adultery. And after all of the accusers left, and there was only Jesus and this woman there with him, Jesus says to her, "Is there no one left to condemn you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." You see, that's a statement of change, isn't it? You've got to change the way that you're living, because you cannot put a new life in Christ into the old life. It won't fit. And if you try to take this new found faith in Christ Jesus and put it into your old lifestyle, then what's going to happen is it's going to burst itself out, because it will not fit in there. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 and 6, basically that's what he's talking about in this whole section, talking about how we are saved by grace, not by works of the law and keeping the rules and following all the traditions and all of those things, but we're saved by grace. And notice how he explains this particular aspect of it. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After explaining and expressing the fact that we're saved by this grace, not by the works of the law, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" In other words, someone would say, "Well, if the reason that we get grace is because we sin, then let's just keep on sinning so we get more grace, right?" He says, "No. By no means. Don't think that way." Why? Look at what he says next. "We died to sin. How can we therefore live in it any longer?" If you died to that old way, you can't keep living in it any longer. You see? And he goes on to say, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that," look at this, "just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." See? New life. It's new, a new life in a new person. It's new wine in new wineskins. If you try to take that new life and put it into your old life, not going to work. It's going to bust itself out. And the old life is going to show itself again. That's why he uses the terminology dying to sin. See? We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You see? The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, "You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." You died. You died. And your life is now hidden. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator." You've taken off the old self and put on the new self. Do you get the concept here that Jesus wants us to understand? It's a matter of getting rid of the old and putting on the new. And you can't keep and hold on to the old practices and bring them into a new life. They simply do not fit. That's why Jesus said to the woman, "Now go and lead a different life. Leave your life of sin." Because a life of sin does not fit into the life of Christ. Remember, Paul said, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So, you see, it's not your life any longer. So you cannot live for you anymore. You've got to be living for Christ. If you try to live for you, as you put on Christ, then what's going to happen is it's just like putting that new wine into old wineskins, and it's going to bust wide open. And you will go back to your former way of living. Jesus calls upon us as followers of His to change our lives, to conform to His image. The old life that we had before Christ will not fit into the new life of Christ Jesus. That's the message. And that's what we have to look at in our lives. We've got to determine either I'm going to be trying to live the way I was before, which many people do, you see. And, oh, yes, I believe in God, and yes, I believe in Jesus, and He's my Savior, but they're not living any differently than they were before they, quote-unquote, became a Christian. It's not going to work. Because Jesus calls upon us to live a new and different life. Notice that the Apostle Paul in that last passage in Colossians says that we have this new self which is being renewed. That's an ongoing thing. You see, it's written in present tense. So it is happening all the time in our lives if we are living our life for Christ. He is renewing us in His image. But if we try to hold on to our old way of life, then we're just going to bust open the new life that we have, and our self, true self, will be revealed. You see, it's not about holding on to the traditions that we have and doing things the way we've always done them because that's how we always do them. We need to understand it's about changing our life to conform to the image of Jesus. If we want to be like Him, then we've got to die to ourselves. We've got to be buried, because that's what we do with dead things, isn't it? We bury them. We've got to be buried with Christ, and that burial, through God's design, is a burial in water that is called baptism. And when that burial occurs, then the next event is a resurrection. That just as Christ was raised, that we too raised to a new life. A new life that will not fit in the old wineskins. We're going to stand in just a moment. Steve, if you'll come up to lead us in a song that we're going to use as an invitation song. And while we're singing this song, I just want to challenge you to be thinking and ask yourself, am I trying to live a new life in my old wineskins? Am I trying to live the old life but claim to belong to Jesus? If that's what you're trying to do, then you need to understand and realize that's not going to work. And perhaps maybe you need to renew your commitment to be what God wants you to be. If there's someone here this morning who's not yet given your life to Christ, you're still living in your old life, in your own self, and you have the opportunity to do that this morning, to give your life to Christ, to be made new, to die to your sins and to be raised to a newness of life after being buried with Christ in baptism. You have the opportunity to do that right now. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to make Him Lord of your life, not just to believe in Him, but make Him Lord of your life and start living a different life, and you can do that right now. Repent of your sins and have them washed away in baptism, so that you can rise to be a new creation in Christ Jesus right now, this morning. I'll be up here in the front to receive anybody that would like to come up. Ted will be in the back to receive anyone. If you'd like to just have a private prayer or conversation with him in the back, he'll be back there to receive you. We just want to be able to help and to serve whoever needs to be this morning. Let's stand together and sing.